So this morning we'll be reading from two passages from Romans. We'll start in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to Romans chapter 2, verse 12. That can be found on the Church Bible, page 1128. So it's page 1128, Romans 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 11. And then we'll be going over to chapter 3, verse 9 to 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is clear to them because God has made it clear to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. And we'll start up in chapter 3, verse 9 to 18. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made that charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come to it. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that you've not left us in the dark, but that by your Son, through your Holy Spirit, you have revealed your word to us. And we pray as we look on it now and reflect on it, that you would give us understanding by that same Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of the optimism bias, It is a bias that we as human beings apparently have, where we tend to believe positive things will happen and tend to downplay negative things happening. So think, for example, public health. We're all told, aren't we, to eat your vegetables. Hey, Rob. We're told to exercise. We're told to put sun cream on. But how many of us have become lobsters this summer? How many of us have not done that? I know I'm included in that. Or perhaps in business, we all know that the economic cycle, boom and bust, happens. But how many businesses have fallen into the trap of thinking that won't happen to us? Think through the dot-com bubble, the financial crisis of 2008. Trillions lost because people expected the best to happen. Or think down to the personal level. We think other people get ill, not us. Or it's okay for me to drive above the speed limit because I'm a fantastic driver, and crashes happen to other people. It's why people play the lottery, isn't it? We think that the kind of odds are on our side if we pick the right numbers, not everyone else. See, we all have an optimism bias. But I want us to think this morning whether we are in danger of carrying that same optimism bias into spiritual things. Thanks, Andy. Because I suspect that when it comes to God, we too suffer the optimism bias. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us that God, like any good judge, is a God of justice, and that one day he will judge every living person. It's what the church declares. We declare in the creed, Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But how many of us kind of let those words kind of float off us, thinking, well, surely God's not like that, or if I do meet God, well, I'll be able to think of something. Or how many of us have that optimism bias that that just applies to other people, not me? Well, that's what our passage is here for this morning. It's a tough read. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. It's heavy. I'll warn us, strap ourselves in. But it is honest because it's going to show us that all of us face the same problem. As Woody mentioned, we're looking at, over these next 4 weeks, of the heart of the Christian faith, what people call the gospel. Primarily, Christianity isn't a kind of way of life. It isn't an institution. It is a message, an announcement that God has done something in real time and history. And over these next 4 weeks, we're thinking, if you boil it all down, what is that message? And we're looking at Romans to see that, where it's the clearest, I think, in the whole of Scripture. And Woody mentioned this, but we're starting with the difficult part of that news this morning, because we need to see what it is that Jesus comes to do and to solve. And it starts with this very honest evaluation of my problem and your problem. Paul diagnoses the problem with every human being, and he shows us three things. First of all, the irreligious are guilty. Secondly, the religious are guilty. And thirdly, everyone is guilty. See, in 1 verse 18, it's like Paul begins a court case and he puts the kind of irreligious person in the dock, the sort of person who doesn't really care about the rules or happy to live the best life now or doesn't really do religious things. And Paul begins with them and shows why they're guilty, but actually it's not in the way we might expect. Because notice when God's judgment comes, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Notice that? It's very easy to miss. The wrath of God is being revealed, not will be in the future, but is now. Now, how is the wrath of God being revealed? Well, Paul speaks about a worship exchange. There's loads going on in this passage, and we are going through very quickly this morning. But basically, he's showing that actually we as human beings are designed to worship God. So in the beginning, human beings were put over creation to worship God as God's kind of kings over his creation. But if you've read Genesis 3, you'll know that people, they rejected God, but still had that sense, that dominion over creation. But it's not like worship kind of goes, it has to go somewhere. We're wired for worship. That's why we're made the way we are. And so what happens, Paul says, is worship kind of tilts back down into the creation. And so you see that in this passage, verse 25, they exchanged, here's the exchange idea, the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Do you see what's going on here? They worship God, they exchange the truth of God and worship the creation. Now, how do we know this? Well, Paul points to the way our world is, and he picks on an example, which is probably, let's be honest, one of the most controversial passages in the whole of Scripture. Now, we as a church are a word-centered church, and I hope you'll see that this morning, because we're not just going to, you know, skip over this passage. I want to spend a few minutes talking about it, because in verses 26 and 27, he speaks about homosexual relationships. Now, some people want to say Paul hasn't got in mind homosexual relationships here. Really, the word means kind of abusive relationships in the ancient world, often between a man and a boy. But that doesn't really hold up with the passage. It doesn't really hold up because, one, Paul is aware of loving homosexual relationships. It's not a new thing. It was there in the ancient world. But secondly, and I think more persuasively, it doesn't make sense of why Paul starts with female-female relationships. If his big point is the abusive relationships between men and boys, why target female-female relationships? So I think he is speaking about homosexual relations, but why this example, Paul? Why pick on people who suffer enough? Well, I think Paul does because it's a picture of this exchange. See, notice this word that's repeated throughout. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural. See, notice that word natural comes up a couple of times. Now, some people want to argue that means natural sexual inclinations, that somehow we shouldn't go against our kind of natural sexuality, but I don't think that's in the text at all. Rather, what does nature mean? Well, think of what Paul has just been speaking about. This exchange. This is how things were set up for us to worship God and creation to be under us. But now it's exchanged. And Paul picks on this example of homosexuality to show an illustration, particularly to a religious Jewish person who wouldn't dream of what the Gentiles did, of showing how things have changed around in relations. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say. First of all, if you're here this morning, and there will be people here this morning who have same-sex desires, you are welcome at St. Mary's. That's the first thing I want to say. We're going to see as we go through, there's no special category of sinner, no special category of people who are beyond the power or beyond God's grace. So you are welcome. But the second thing I want to say is if we're tempted to look over at people who have a different lifestyle to us and think to ourselves, well, it's okay, I'm a heterosexual, I'm fine. Well, Paul goes on to name all sorts of examples of this exchange, and I'm sure some of them will include you. I know it does include me. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Who of us can't say we're not falling short of that list? All of us find ourselves in the same category as those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so you can't be sort of greedy over here and arrogant and look down your nose at people who have different relationships thinking that I'm somehow better. All of us have fallen short. Now, interestingly here, Paul points the problem not in the place we might expect. We expect Paul to talk about some of the bad things in our world, and all of us will agree there are bad things in our world, but notice where he puts the problem. See, those things, like being boastful and envious and murdering, they come from that exchange. See, the problem's further up the track. Quite often our world tries to tackle the issues themselves, not realizing that actually at the heart of it is a theological issue. Actually, we've exchanged the truth for a lie. And just think about that for a moment. Why is it people feel the need to be boastful? Well, it's because often they're insecure in their identity, isn't it? They feel that they have to tell you how clever they are or how athletic they are or how intelligent they are because somehow that they think that their identity will come by other people being impressed by them. But Paul would say that's not primarily the problem. The problem is this worship exchange. Actually, our identity is meant to come from God, but we distort it. We turn it upside down, and we worship what other people think of us. And there are all sorts of examples. See, sin is not just naughty things we do or mistakes we make. It is a consequence. It is a demonstration that God has handed us over to the consequences of worshiping his creation. And that leaves us guilty. Look at verse 32. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such thing deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That deserving death is an echo of Genesis, you shall surely die. But we approve it instead. We call it sexual liberation or just a healthy desire of a capitalist society or the way people do social media, whereas Paul would say, no, that is all signs that God is angry with his world. But just before the optimism bias kicks in, just before we let ourselves off the hook, well, Paul turns to chapter 2. And there he speaks on a different group of people because the chapter here is on the religious person. You can imagine, can't you? A religious person, particularly the Jewish zealous people who he's speaking to here, you can imagine listening to chapter 1 with glee, thinking, well done, Paul. Give it to them. This world has lost its way. They've got no morals. People don't respect marriage or the family. They don't respect their teachers. They don't respect the police anymore. People don't, you know, give up their seat on the bus, that sort of thing. Of course God is angry. He's right to judge them. But Paul stops that person in their tracks in 2 verse 1 because he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, Paul doesn't mean you do exactly the same things. Doesn't mean we all do everything exactly as points out in chapter 1, but he is saying that all of us fall on the wrong side of God's judgment. And so if you say God is right to judge the Hitlers or the Stalins or the people who cut us up on the roundabout, if you say that, well, why do you think God's judgment won't reach you? See, all of us cannot say that we've never been greedy, envious, arrogant. We may not have robbed a bank, we may not dealt drugs, we may never had sex outside of marriage, but it's not like religious people get off the hook. It's not like we get a get out of jail free card. That was a... You're listening now, aren't you? Yeah, sorry. That's all right. Good. It's not like we get out of jail free card. Good, I've got your attention. And it's amazing the way the passage works, really, because it leaves, or scary, but it leaves people in a catch-22 situation, because either you've got to say about sin, you've got to say it doesn't matter, but a religious person would never do that. In fact, that's what Paul points out in verse 32. People say it doesn't matter, they approve of it. But the moment you say it does matter, well, then you have to put yourselves under God's judgment as well. Because let's be honest, we have this, as I say, optimism bias. I don't think this is just me, but I'm a lot more tolerant with myself than other people. I don't know if this is just me. So my wife, sorry, this is just a hypothetical example, leaves a dirty plate by the dishwasher, and then I get angry and say, why have you left a dirty plate? Haven't you seen that I've cleaned the whole kitchen? But then I leave a dirty plate by the dishwasher and I think to myself, it's okay because I'm in a rush or I'm too important or something like that. And we do, don't we? We see someone at work, they're in a mood, and we think, what a horrible person that is. But then we find ourselves in a mood and we think, well, it's because I'm tired. So because I've had a hard week. See, we're really tolerant to ourselves, aren't we? We condemn others to hell for annoying us at work. But of course, God is not like that. His judgment is impartial. So 2 verse 6, he says, God will repay each person according to what they've done. Or verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. See, God uses the same standards. He doesn't have an optimism bias. Doesn't matter if we're religious, middle class, respectable. He judges everyone fairly. It's not like there's some sort of fire break between you and everyone else so that his judgment would go only so far and then stop just before it gets to you. Now, if we've been brought up in church, if we've not fallen into a massive sin, if life is fairly respectable, well, great, praise God for it. If we've been baptized, if we've taken communion, if we are regular at church, if we're a good family man or woman, well, great. But don't make the mistake of thinking, therefore, God doesn't judge others, us as well as others. I'll keep going. See, who of us can say that we've never sinned? Who of us can say that we've never held a secret, that we would never want hurt? Who of us has never been ashamed? And God's judgment will find us all. He will work through impartially. He won't have an optimism bias. And so that leaves everyone in the same boat. The irreligious person, the religious person. Third and finally, Paul shows that everyone is guilty. Because over the page on chapter 3, Paul brings everyone together in the same boat. And notice his verdicts, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, look very carefully. There is no verse 12b. There's no verse 12b. Do you see that? No verse 12b that says, but not me. No one is righteous, not even one. And this section, in fact, there is a little B there, but it's not a 12B. You'll look down the page, you'll see it's referencing the Old Testament. The whole passage is hyperlinked, if you like, to all sorts of places in the Old Testament that spoke of God's anger towards his enemy. But here's the thing Paul does. He says it's not just those people out there, it's everyone. It's you. No one is righteous. And notice it's every part of us. He starts with a very graphic illustration from the top of us, our mouths, verse 13. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. Right down to the bottom of us, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. It's what the theologians call total depravity. It's not that everything we always do is completely depraved, but rather everything that humans ever do is always tainted by sin. And whether we've made a mess of our lives this morning, whether we've given into addictions, ruined relationships, let people down, or whether we've led a respectable life, been good, paid our taxes, loved our neighbor, compared to God's holiness, ultimately it doesn't matter. One commentator I was reading on this got us to think about a swimming competition. Imagine three people were asked to swim from Land's End to New York, a non-swimmer, an average swimmer, and an Olympic swimmer. Well, imagine the non-swimmer, they would go out, they would flounder, they would sink. The average swimmer, I guess, might make it a mile or two at a push and then sink. The Olympic swimmer, they might start well, they might go 10 miles, I don't know, but ultimately sink. See, no one can get anywhere close to the 3,364 miles it is from Land's End to New York. No one is righteous. And here is where the gospel starts. Until we understand this, we've not understood why Jesus has come. It's not a pretext to the gospel. It's not something we kind of shuffle away and then get to the real exciting stuff. Paul explains this as the gospel in verse 18 of chapter 1. And it is God's verdict on our lives. See, left to ourselves, we suffer the optimism bias, don't we? We let ourselves off the hook. We think to ourselves, well, God won't do that with me. But actually, these words come to us and say, God will. No one is righteous. There is not even one. So what do we do with this? Feels a bit like the sort of anticlimax. We've had the excitement of the rebrand. We've had Ellie talk to us. And now I'm finishing with not even righteous. No one is even righteous. But I want to do something I don't normally do. And that's ask you to promise to come back next week. Will you do that? Because in verse 21, we get the answer to this big problem. But I don't want us to race to that now. I want us to sit with these chapters. It's fascinating, isn't it? Paul spends three chapters telling us about the problem before getting to the solution. Until we understand that there is no way out, whether we're religious or irreligious, that all of us are in the pit, unable to climb ourselves out, that we won't get the sweetness of why Jesus has come. But even to recognize that, I think, is good news. Let me just give you a few examples of this. First of all, it puts us all on a level playing field, doesn't it? Because all of us, let's be honest, we hate judgmentalism. We hate kind of spiritual snobbery. But our world falls into it. We love to tell people how non-judgmental we are, but our world is massively judgmental. But here, I think, is a real answer to it, because it's a way to acknowledge that there is real wrongdoing, but also to say that we're all in the same boat, that we cannot look down our noses as a spiritual snob on others. See, it puts everyone on a level playing field. Secondly, it doesn't sugarcoat our world, because it's honest about the problem. See, you get two types of people, don't you? You get people who want to say everyone's good, but then they're naive in the face of evil and they get taken advantage of. Or you get people who say that everyone's bad, but then they become very lonely and find relationships difficult. But actually, this holds both together, doesn't it? says we were made for incredible good things, but actually all of us have fallen short and done evil. See, it doesn't sugarcoat our world. And thirdly, we have a God who is honest about our problems and still sends Jesus to solve them. There is a temptation by many in the church to underplay these verses, because for good reason, they fear that it might put people off church and they want people to come to church. And I went to churches like that for a while, but the trouble is I never really felt it connected, because I never really felt it was honest about the darkness I often felt in my heart, or the things I did wrong and why I did wrong. But actually, as these verses were opened up to me, I felt, here is a God who is honest. Here's someone who actually peers into my heart, sees all its ugliness, and still sends his son. And a God who does all that is a God I want to listen to. A God who loves me despite all that. He doesn't brush it aside, doesn't put it under the carpet, doesn't kind of put it down in the small print. He brings it front and center to say, I know all that, but I still sent my son for you. As we finish this morning, let us beware the spiritual optimism bias. Let us listen to God's verdict on us. But as we do, let's come back next week and let's remember we have a God who is honest about the problem, but also has sent his son as the solution. Let's pray. There is no one righteous, not even one. And we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to sit with these words. Help us to not brush them aside. Help us to not suffer the optimism bias. But help us, Father, to see the depths of your verdict on us so that we might see the heights of what Christ has done. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.